The first lesson is Psalm 85. And in this psalm, it was thought that this prayer was written after the return of the Jews from their captivity in Babylon, when they still remained under some token of God's displeasure. The people of God, in a very low and weak condition, are here taught how to address themselves to God. They are thankful for what God has done for them. It is a prayer for deliverance from national adversity. So reading Psalm 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You pardoned all their sins, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his faithful, to those who turn to him in their hearts. Surely his salvation is at hand for those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground, and righteousness will look down from the sky. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and will make a path for his steps. This is the word of the Lord. The second lesson is taken from Colossians chapter 2. And here the writer is warning his audience about the false teachings of some who claim that in order to be in a full relationship with God, one has to have mystical visions and esoteric experiences that they have had. The writer is opposing those who see themselves as being in a higher spiritual place because of these experiences. Positively, he wants the audience to know that they are already experiencing a relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. And negatively, he tries to make it clear that vision quests and their requirements are not only unnecessary, but detrimental in a number of ways. So reading from Colossians 2, verses 6 to 19. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him, when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink or of observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. The sermon this morning will focus on the gospel lesson, which I'm about to read. The context is made clear, I think, in the passage itself. So Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. He, meaning Jesus, was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.'" And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if a child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord. Where did you learn to pray? Was it at home, in church, or school? I'm old enough so that we were allowed to pray in school when I was in elementary school. That was before the Supreme Court ruled that there would be no prayer in public schools. And so each day in school, we began the day with prayer. It was either the teacher praying or sometimes it was one of the students praying. It was at church that I learned the Lord's Prayer, memorized it, was able to recite it in church every Sunday. But where I first learned to pray was at home. When I was young, my mother would tuck me in bed at night, and we would say the following prayer: "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take." And then we would say, "Bless," and we'd list off everybody we wanted God to bless: my parents, my sisters, my dog, and grandparents, and whoever else was on my mind that night. And I continued to pray that prayer even after my mother stopped tucking me in at night. But the first prayer I remember really asking and begging and hoping that God would answer, the first one I remember was when I was 12 years old. I was part of a program at the YMCA, and each year, at the end of the school year, they gave out awards. And one of those awards was a gold medal for the person who excelled in the athletic various tests that they would do throughout the year, running and jumping and pull-ups, and I don't remember what all else we did. But they would give points for how you did each week. And then at the end of the year, they'd add up all the points, and they'd give a gold, silver, and bronze medal. And I remember praying that I would get that gold medal. But even more, I prayed for the other award, the Boy of the Year. The Boy of the Year got his picture put in the newspaper and got a watch. And it was given to the boy who best exemplified the values of the YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association. You know, they had the various good characteristics of a Christian, how they treated other people and how leadership qualities and all that. And, oh, I prayed hard for that one. And I'm happy to say that God answered in the affirmative both of those prayer requests. And that was meaningful for me. In our lesson today, we have the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, teach us to pray. We see you pray. We see how you pray, and we want to know how to pray like that. What do we do? And so Jesus begins to teach them. He teaches them what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now, there's two places in the Gospels that we are given the Lord's Prayer. Here in Luke, when the disciples ask him to teach us to pray. And in the Gospel of Matthew, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches how to pray. And there are a few little differences between the two, but for the most part, they're very, very similar, so that we would consider them both the same prayer. They both address God as Father. They both talk about God's name being hallowed, for God's kingdom to come, for daily bread, for forgiveness, to forgive others, and to not be to be delivered from the time of trial. Similarities. Throughout the ages, since the beginning of Christianity, this has been one of those prayers that Christians have prayed. And it has the ability to change people, to transform people's lives. Ken Bailey, a New Testament scholar, Middle Eastern scholar, wrote of traveling to the former Soviet Union after the collapse of communism and visiting a Lutheran church. Now, he's Presbyterian, but he visited this Lutheran church, and he was talking to this young woman, asking her how she became a Christian. And he asked, did you grow up going to church? And she said, no, there were no churches in where I lived. Did you have a parent or a grandparent or someone in your family tell you about God? And she said, no, they were all atheists. Was there a secret Bible study or prayer group that you went to? No, didn't know anything about any of those. Well, then how did you come to faith? And she said, it was at funerals that the state allowed people to recite the Lord's Prayer. And I didn't, you know, we would recite it, and I would be confused because I didn't know what it was, who we were talking to, what it meant, or anything about it. And it wasn't until after the collapse of the communism that we started to have freedom to search out these type things. And when you live in total darkness, even the tiniest point of light looks very bright. And the Lord's Prayer was that tiny point of light for me. And by the time I discovered what it really meant, I was a Christian. Isn't that powerful? God able to transform our lives through the Lord's Prayer. Anne Lamott, Christian author, Presbyterian, says there are three basic prayers. Help me, help me, help me. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Wow, wow, wow. Now, I think for the most part, we're very good at the help me, help me, help me. We know that one. When things get rough, things are hard, we go to that one. And every now and then, we might remember to give thanks. Thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that we have. But I suspect we don't often pray the wow, wow, wow. You know, when we see God has done something incredible, something special, and we don't think about it, we don't follow it. We need more of those prayers. So with the time I have left, I want us to look quickly at the Lord's Prayer as given to us in Luke. And then look at the commentary that Jesus added to it afterward. Three little points that he teaches in his little commentary. The Lord's Prayer begins with Father. A little bit different than Matthew. Matthew goes, Our Father. Luke just goes, Father. But the Aramaic word, and that's the language Jesus spoke, would have been Abba. And this is a little more intimate, a little closer than what we sometimes think when we say Father. It's more like daddy or papa. You know, it's that sense of closeness that we can have with God, that God, we are in a relationship with God. As a loving parent, God is there for us. And so we begin with addressing God as Father. And then there's the hallowed be thy name, that God's name is holy, that God's name is great and almighty. So yes, God is a personal, relational God, but God is also all-powerful, almighty. His name is holy, set apart. But we call for God to make his name present in our midst, God's greatness and God's almightiness there with us. We remember this. And we pray for God's kingdom to come, that God would be fulfilling God's plan since the creation of the world, to do away with injustice, to do away with sorrow and pain, to do away with tears and death. And we pray for this kingdom to come, and we pray that even though we can't see it fully, we know that it is here in our midst in part. May we have the eyes to see it and be part of it. That God's story is greater than just ourselves. And so in our prayers, it's not just for our own needs or those that we love. It's for God's plan throughout the world. But then we move to those personal needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need to survive, to live. And then to pray for forgiveness, and this is where Matthew and Luke's account of this prayer differ. We Presbyterians, we tend to go with the Matthew account where we talk about our debts and our debtors. And we read the Luke account in the New Revised Standard Version. It's forgive us our sins and let us forgive those who we are indebted to. But we know that usually that's translated in some other translations as trespasses. Forgive us our trespasses and those that trespass against us. Why the difference? Well, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus is talking in Aramaic. And this particular word can be translated into two different Greek words, which is what the Gospels were written in. And one translation would be debtors or debts, and the other one would be trespasses. And there's subtle difference between the two. With the debts, our debts, I'll get that right in a moment. With our debts, it's kind of saying that we are not living up to the standard that God has, that we don't measure up, and therefore we're in debt. Whereas the trespasses speak more to the things that we do that are not right, the wrong things that we do. So it's not measuring up, it's doing the wrong things. I think the best translation is just stick with sins, forgive us our sins. And then it moves us into praying for those who've sinned against us, that we might forgive them. And we know this is hard to do. But because that God has forgiven us, we are to forgive others. And part of our prayer probably is asking for the strength and the ability and perhaps even the desire to forgive other people. But because we've been forgiven, we are to also forgive others. And then there's the phrase, and Luke says, do not lead us to the time of trial. Whereas Matthew says, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. But it's kind of getting at the same thing. And the way I think of this is you go to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that Jesus was arrested. And Jesus is there praying, Lord, is there any other way? But not my will, not my wishes, your will. And he's getting the strength that he needs for that time of trial. Whereas Peter, he told Peter, you need to be praying that you will have the strength you need for the time of trial. And Peter goes to sleep, doesn't pray. And when the time of trial comes, he denies even knowing Jesus. So we pray for that time of trial. We prefer not to have to go down it, but if we have to go down it, we want the strength that we need to make it through it. You might notice what's missing in this prayer. There's not, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It's not in Luke. It's actually not in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew. It was something that was added later as people were copying down the Gospels. They didn't have the printing press then. They'd have to, everything was hand copied. Some of the people started to add this. And I think it's very appropriate because it takes the focus back off of us and puts it back on God. And I think that's good. I think this past Friday we had the memorial service for Joan Medary. And Rick Osborne and Nan Nash did an organ piano duet on the Lord's Prayer. And we had just finished praying the Lord's Prayer out loud, and then they played it. And so the words are going through your head as the music is playing, and we got to that point, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." And the music changed, and it was, for me, it just sent shivers down my arms. And it was one of those wow, wow, wow moments. And I think that's great for a great way to end that prayer. With the wow, hallelujah. So Jesus adds some commentary to the prayer. When you pray, you need to be like the man who has unexpected guests show up in the middle of the night, and he doesn't have food to feed him, so he goes and he knocks on his neighbor's door. And the neighbor says, "Go away, we're in bed, the door's locked, we're not getting up." And the guy keeps knocking. And we say that it says that he was persistent in his knocking. Another way you could translate that word was he was shamelessly knocking. He was unashamed to keep knocking. I'm going to keep knocking till you come. You might as well get up. You're not going to get any sleep. And so the man comes and gives him what he needs. And then he moves next and he says it's ask and seek and knock. You know, when we pray, we start off asking, "God, will you do this? Will you do such and such?" And I see this kind of this progression. And if God's not answering that prayer, we start to seek out maybe why. Are we praying according to what God would want? Or are we praying after something that we want, and maybe God does. We seek out what does this mean? Should is this something God wants to answer? And if so, then we knock. We start knocking. We get real persistent in our praying. I think of our praying for Emilio Beltran. We've been praying for him for like 5 years. He's been in prison for 7 years. We know the story, how he is unjustly accused of crime and placed in these maximum security prisons in Mexico. And we've been praying for justice on his behalf. And our prayers seem to fall on deaf ears. The justice has not come. So do we keep praying, or do we say, "Well, just evil's won on this one, and that's just the way it is," and we move on? Or if we're seeking, do we start to see, "Hey, God's working here in ways that you wouldn't have expected, that some of the worst criminals in all of Mexico are becoming Christian, that God has a plan for Emilio at this time"? Does it mean we quit praying for justice? I don't think so. But we remember, or we recognize, that God's doing some other great things through Emilio while he's in that prison, while he's in that unjust situation. So I think we continue to pray. We become all the more fervent in our prayer, knocking and saying, God, bring justice, but continue to work in amazing and mighty ways. And then the third, final category or commentary that Jesus offered on praying was, which of you as parents would give something to your child that would harm your child? If your child asks for a fish, are you going to give it a snake? Ask for an egg, you're going to give them a scorpion? No, you're not going to give anything to your child that's going to hurt your child. God's the same way. God's even more so. God will give us what is good. And kind of the reverse of that's also true. If our children ask us for something that we know would hurt them, we're not going to give it to them. And God's the same way. If we start asking for things that God knows would cause us harm, God's not going to answer that prayer. God is good, wants the very best for us. Jesus says, what you need to be praying for is for the Holy Spirit. God wants to give you that. So pray for the Holy Spirit. We pray that for this Holy Spirit that indwells within us, the Holy Spirit that knows our innermost thoughts, hopes, dreams, fears, pains, knows all there is about us. And when we can't find the words to say in our prayers, that Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf and lifts those prayers up to God. We want that Holy Spirit. We want that Holy Spirit that empowers us and enables us to be living the Christian life. We want the Holy Spirit that gives gifts to the people of the church so that the church can function as one body, doing the work and the mission that God has called us to do, to be bringing about that kingdom of God that we were praying for earlier. God gives us this Holy Spirit that offers the gifts of the Holy Spirit, joy, peace, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness. These things that come from the Holy Spirit. We pray for this because God wants us to have these, the Holy Spirit. And then one final thought on prayer. Often people tell me they don't like praying in public or out loud because they don't think they know how to pray. They're scared they'll get it wrong. And to that, my answer is prayer is simply talking to God. God is that loving parent that desires the very best for us. And all we have to do is talk as we would talk to someone else. You don't need to use the King James English with the these and the thous. It can be the simple you and me and us. It's just expressing yourself to God in your own words. There's no right or wrong way about that. Just being honest with God. We are encouraged to pray. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes us. So let us be people of prayer. Amen.